Righteousness. Righteousness. It's what we want, what we want to see in our own lives. It's what Jesus is calling us to have a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. And this morning we begin to look and see what that looks like on a day-to-day basis. And over the coming weeks, we'll be seeing there are six areas that Jesus focuses on in this part of chapter 5, where he says, you've heard this, but I'm going to tell you something else. I'm going to take it a little bit deeper. This is also Mother's Day, and Mother's Day is a day we sometimes get around and we begin to remember and share stories and things like that. And let me tell you one of my favorite, if not favorite, one of my most memorable stories about my mother. This was back, I can't remember the exact age, I was probably fourth, fifth, maybe even sixth grade. My dad was working in the graveyard shift, as they call it, you know, kind of 11 until 7 over at Lockheed. And we were there by ourselves. And to understand this story, you have to kind of see the layout in our house. Like a lot of places, on our end of the house, there's my sister's bedroom. Then next to hers was my mother's, and then over here was mine. And so my sister is laying there. Something wakes her up. She thinks she hears a noise in the house, and she thinks there's possibly an intruder in the house. So she slips into my mom's room and wakes her up and says, I think there's someone in the house. I heard a noise. Okay. Well, is it the cat? Maybe the cat knocked something over. No, the cat's with me. Okay. Well, what about the dog? No, the dog is with Byron. All right. Well, let's just lay here for a few minutes and see if we hear anything. So they begin to do that. Now, during this time, I'm sleeping very, very soundly, and I'm having a dream. And I'm in my garage in this dream, and a kid, a friend of mine from across the street, is there with me. And there was another kid from that street that we sometimes got along with, sometimes we were annoyed by. And he comes down, and he comes to the garage, and he stands there. And so I ask him, well, what do you want? He won't answer. I said, what do you want? He still won't answer. I keep asking him over and over, what do you want? What do you want? And he won't answer. Now, let me take you back to my mom's room, where my sister and my mom are huddled, listening for noises. And here's what they hear. What do you want? What do you want? The next thing I know, my door bursts open, my light comes on, and there's my mom with a double barrel 12-gauge shotgun. And my first thoughts were, I forgot to take out the trash. I told you my mom was old school. My mom came in there prepared for a physical conflict. And she came in prepared to win. Now, thankfully, many of us don't find ourselves in the middle of a physical conflict, but we find ourselves in other types of conflicts, relational conflicts, conflicts at work. It's a natural part of life. Conflicts come when we want just two different things. You have a conflict that often can be as simple as, where do you want to go eat? Which is usually fine until, you know, your wife says, I don't care. And so you pick a place. Suddenly she cares, right? Hey, I'm just speaking the truth, man. Don't shoot the messenger. Sometimes we have major conflicts about money, about child raising. All sorts of stuff comes up there. And if we can resolve the conflict in a healthy manner, we can be closer in our relationship. But if we fail to, we can tear down our relationship. So here's a question for us, just like my mom, she came in prepared to win that conflict. And oftentimes when we go into conflict, that's what we do. We are prepared to win at any cost. And the cost winds up being very great. When I am in conflict with someone, I have learned that I need to ask of myself a key question. Do I want to be right? Or do I want to be right with the person? Now think about that just for a moment. Do I want to be right? Or one, do I want to be right with the person? Because sometimes those things are mutually exclusive. In discerning my own motivations, which is what each of us needs to do when we're in conflict, another question that I've learned to ask myself, that I'm trying to teach myself to ask, is, am I seeking to give or am I seeking to get? See, oftentimes when we're motivated to get, the primary question that we're asking is, what's the lowest price I have to pay to get what I want? I don't know about how it is when you go to buy a car, but whenever I've gone to buy a car, there's always this question, well, how much do you want to pay? Nothing. That's what I want to pay. I'll go a dollar. I want to pay as little as possible and get as much as I can. Same true for you? When I'm focused on getting, I want to do the least amount of work possible to get what I want. But when I'm motivated to give, I want to do more. I want to go the extra mile. I want to go above and beyond. When Oscar Schindler, you may be as familiar with the story from the movie back in the 90s, Schindler's List. When he first became involved with Jewish people under the barbarous rule of the Nazis, his prime motivation was to get. He was an industrialist, and he wanted to make money. In hiring Jewish people, some who were in concentration, some who were just living in the ghettos, hiring them, and hiring's not really the right word, they were essentially a slave labor force, would mean he could keep his costs down and get even richer. But along the way, his perspective changed. His motivations changed. He began to realize that people who were working for him were living. Their lives were being spared. And so he began to change from a getter to a giver. And he spent his fortune that he had amassed, his wealth, to begin to save lives rather than to just make more money. Listen to this letter that was written on the day that he had to leave. It was written by the very people whose lives he saved. It said, Director Schindler did everything possible to save the lives of the greatest possible number of Jews, in spite of the tremendous difficulties, especially during a time when receiving Jewish workers caused great difficulties with the authorities. Director Schindler took care of our sustenance, and as a result, during the whole period of our employment by him, there was not a single case of unnatural death. All in all, he employed more than 1,000 Jews in Krakow. Not just that. They go on to tell a story that there were 100 gravely ill Jews from another concentration camp. The Russians were coming in from the east, and the Germans were bit by bit abandoning their concentration camps and their prisoner groups, or when they were bringing them along. And they tried to take this 100 to another camp, and no one would take them in until they finally came where Schindler was. And here were this 100 people that had no chance. They were so sick, they couldn't take care of themselves. And you've seen the pictures of just how badly emaciated many concentration camp survivors were. And out of his own wealth that he had used to bribe officials to keep getting more workers, he now brought in and he paid for their sustenance, paid for their medical care, he paid for their food. He gave them room to sleep and be taken care of. And he was able to save 80 out of those 100 that came to him on death's door. This is somebody who went from being a getter to a giver. Now, that's quite a dramatic illustration. But I want us to be thinking about that when we think about what Jesus is going to say to us about how we manage conflicts. Are we going to be someone who wants to bring life to other people, or are we going to be somebody who wants to get for themselves as much as they can? Keep all this in mind when we consider these words of Jesus. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, You shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. We get that. That makes a lot of sense, right? Certainly a murderer should pay a high price, if not the ultimate price. What we need to grasp, though, as followers of Jesus, is that Jesus calls us to choose giving over getting. And so it's going to turn 180 degrees how we approach conflicts. When you're in a conflict, any kind of conflict, you have to decide if you are going to focus on getting or on giving. Now, what does getting look like in a conflict? Well, we like to get our way. We want to get satisfaction. We want to get the other person to admit they were wrong and we were right. We may even want to get revenge. In Jesus' time, a person might consider themselves righteous if they refrained from the revenge of murder. But Jesus calls us to more than just refraining from harming someone physically. Jesus also calls us to tame our tongues. Look at what he says in verse 21 and 22. I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Rakah, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Did your mom ever give you the, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all? Did you ever want to tell your mom, back at you? It's an aspirational goal. That's something parents always live out. It's one of those do as I say, not as I do type of things. So what does, as we go here, why do this? Why tame our tongues? Why hold our tongues? I thought sticks and stones only broke bones, right? Nerds never hurt us. But we know that they actually do. They can break more than bones. They can break a person's spirit. They can cut our drive and our healthy motivations. They can warp our instincts. They can leave a lingering pain for decades, even lifelong scars. And worst of all, they can destroy trust, which is the heart of any relationship. The word rakah conveyed contempt. It's a word you wanted to use if you wanted to tell a person that they were worthless in your eyes. It was derived from the word for spit. And when you think about it, if you really want to convey contempt, spit on a person. We still do that today. One of the great questions of the human heart is, do I matter? When we tell people they don't matter, that their ideas don't matter, that their feelings don't matter, that their actions don't matter, we kill something inside of them. At the very least, we're killing our relationship with them. So how do I do that? How do I tell people they don't matter? We often don't utter those words, but we have ways that we do it. Here are a few questions I'd like you to just think about, reflect upon from yourself, to think about how you handle anger in a conflict. One is first, this first one is kind of an overarching thing, and that is, do you tend to think that your constant criticism creates positive change? There are a lot of people like that. If I just tell you everything you're doing wrong, I know sooner or later you'll start to do it right. It rarely ever works. All it does is tear down and push people away. Do I use sarcasm against my spouse, children, parents, others? Listen to the words of psychologist Clifford Lazarus. He writes, despite smiling outwardly, most people who receive sarcastic comments feel put down and usually think the sarcastic person is a jerk. Indeed, it's not surprising that the origin of the word sarcasm derives from the Greek word sarkazein, which literally means to tear or strip the flesh off. Hence, it's no wonder, he writes, that sarcasm is often preceded by the word cutting, or that it hurts. So do I use sarcasm to make a point, to get my way? Do I ignore or minimize the ideas of others? And I call this little thing that we often do, I've done it, I've seen other people do it, call it the Jedi mind trick. You remember from the original Star Wars movies, Obi-Wan Kenobi and Luke Skywalker there, and they have a couple of droids, and there are stormtroopers looking for the droids. They're looking for the droids there in front of them. And Obi-Wan Kenobi says, "These are not the droids you're looking for." Oh, okay. How many times have you ever done that or had that done to you? You offer up an idea, a thought, and somebody just, they almost literally wipe their hand and say, "Well, that's a dumb idea. Well, let me tell you why that won't work. I don't know what you were thinking," or "What were you thinking?" Which means you were thinking the wrong thing. And we just tell them in that moment, they don't matter. Do I call other people names or put them down? Do I ever scream or curse or use vulgar language when angry at somebody? Do I use threats, even jokingly? And then do I turn around and blame others for my bad reaction? "Well, if you hadn't, I wouldn't have gotten so mad." You may think, "I don't physically harm others when I'm in conflict." But if you use any of these or similar tactics, you are wounding those around you. And some of these reactions are even abusive. We have to tame our tongues. We have to watch our words. And remember, all this applies to what we say online as well. I'm always amazed when I see people on Facebook or Snapchat, or actually I don't look at those things, I just look at Facebook. I'm too old for that other stuff. When we go on social media, or even if you scroll down to the comment section after an article, I am amazed at what people will write. And sometimes in supposedly in Jesus' name, you can tell they consider themselves a follower of Jesus. And it's the most hateful, abusive speech. But they say, "Hey, it's okay, I'm aiming it at a Republican, or I'm aiming it at a Democrat, or a conservative, or a liberal, or whoever." And they just use vile language, but hey, stuff they would never say to someone's face, but they'll say it in the safety of their own room. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, we have to abandon those type of thinking and those practices and move to another place, another way. Listen to these words from Proverbs chapter 30. "Do not slander a servant to their master, or they will curse you, and you will pay for it. There are those who curse their fathers, do not bless their mothers. Those who are pure in their own eyes, and yet are not cleansed of their filth. Those whose eyes are ever so hardy, whose glances," their glances, "are disdainful." You know those people. Maybe you're one of them. You don't have to say a word. You just have to give the look. There's a reason we use that phrase, "If looks could kill." But he goes on to say, "If you play the fool and exalt yourself, or if you plan evil," or we can even say "speak evil," "do this, clap your hand over your mouth. For as churning cream produces butter, and as a twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up of anger produces strife." Basically saying you've got to tame your tongue. You've got to watch your mouth. And it's far better for you to clap your hand over your mouth than to say the things that you might want to say. Remember this rule. Maybe you've taught it to your kids, and we need to teach it to ourselves. Just because you think it doesn't mean you need to say it. Let's get a little muscle memory going here. Let's just practice this and just clap our hands over our mouth. Shall we? Ready? Just, yeah, we can do it. And it's a great way to remember it. You know, just because I think something doesn't mean I need to say something. We live in an age that says self-expression is the highest art and the best good. I like what Abraham Lincoln had to say. It's better to be silent and thought a fool than to speak up and remove all doubt. Just be quiet. We stand oftentimes in front of a little flame, a little flickering flame, and we have two buckets. Maybe you've heard this before. One is filled with water and one is filled with gasoline. Which one are you going to throw on the flame? Holding your tongue, clapping your hand over your mouth may be the very thing that gets the water on it. So if I've wounded others with my words, and if I've broken relationship, what do? Jesus goes on to tell us. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, notice it's them against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come offer your gift. What is he calling us to? He's calling us to radical reconciliation. That's what this whole passage is about. To be the kind of people who are committed to reconciling relationships. Remember what he said, blessed are the peacemakers. This is building on that theme. Now, there's one thing we have to keep in mind as we think about this, is that your admission of an error does not mean you are entitled to a restored relationship. We cannot demand forgiveness. What's that? I'm sorry. Forgive me. We cannot demand restoration. We cannot demand a relationship. These are the demands of a getter, not a giver. We need to give people our apologies without any rationale, without any excuse. We don't want to say, I was tired, I was hungry, I needed a Snickers. Just say what you did wrong and take responsibility for it. We need to give people our empathy. Let them know we understand the pain, the hurt that we caused. Again, without any excuse or rationale. And we need to give people the right to step closer to us or step away from us. If God gives us free will, we need to give other people free will and not demand that they come our way because we apologized. For Christ followers, none of this is an option. Look at the rest of this section. He says, settle matters quickly with your adversary. He is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Let me give you three things here that he's telling us real quickly. First, consider the other person and their point of view. If you want to heal a relationship, if you want to heal a brokenness, you have to see things from their point of view. And that's going to require humility on your part. Remember, if you go into this demanding to be right rather than right with the other person, you're not going to get this. You've got to get that point of view first in your own heart. And then you need to take the initiative. He says there, leave your gift in there in front of the altar. First, go and reconcile. He doesn't say, stay there at the altar until they come to you. No, you go and make it right. You've heard this said before. Don't go to bed angry. Spouses, fix it first. Don't let it build up. Keep a short list, someone has said. If someone has hurt you, if you've hurt someone, fix it just as quickly as you can. And that's what he says here. Don't delay. Settle matters quickly, he says. Don't let this stuff build up. Because bit by bit, it will tear your relationship apart. Those of you who deal with fabric at all know that if you get a little thread starting to pull, if you just let it go and let it go, let it go, it'll tear apart. You've got to do something about it quickly if you want to save the garment. Same is true with us. So where do we go? Just take two things with you this morning, if nothing else. Use your words to build up, not tear down. When you're in a conflict, until you know the right thing to say, clap your hand over your mouth. You may need to tell your spouse or someone else, we need to talk this through, but right now, I've got to go have a prayer time with God, and then we'll come back, and then we'll discuss this. But I want to make sure that I'm going to be a giver and not a giver in this argument, in this discussion. If you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. And if you sense a tear in your relationship with someone, mend it as quickly as possible, lest it become completely torn. We have an example in this from our Father in heaven. The Bible says this is love, not that we first loved God, but that He first loved us. And we know that he came to us in the person of Jesus to mend our broken relationship. He took the initiative. And this morning, if you are far from him, he welcomes you back. He calls you back. He gives you free will, but he is there to love you and see you through. Why don't you have a moment of prayer with God, and then we'll close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that you didn't wait for me to come to you. You came to me. Not because you were the one that was wrong, but because you love me so much. And in this room, every single one of us is someone you came after in Jesus. You don't demand a relationship. You don't force it upon us, but you offer your forgiveness and your grace to each and every one of us. Many in this room have accepted that offer, and they are working on becoming righteous. They're learning how to put your words into practice. And I pray that you'll help them do that with what we've talked about this morning. Still others, Father, aren't so sure about you. They're not sure what to believe. I pray your Spirit will continue to reveal what they need to know. Some in this room this morning, Father, are ready. They're ready to take the gift that you have to offer. They're ready to be reconciled to you through their faith and their hope in Jesus. And I pray for them that if they're ready now to step forward and receive, that you will give to them. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.